Please then have your Bibles open at Psalm 100, these five little verses. Famous words that have been sung in various ways by the church over the centuries, and wonderful words. But we'll begin with a question. Why did you come to church this morning? Why did you come? Well, perhaps for some of us, it was mainly out of habit. You came because you always come. You can't imagine not coming. Well, perhaps you came for the people, for the company, to see your friends, to be with one another. Well, maybe you came because you had a job to do, something you were responsible for, and you had to do it. You might have come because someone invited you, or because you wanted to find out a bit more what church is all about. Now, these are all good reasons to come to church. It's a good thing to be in the habit of coming every week. And it's right and it's good to come and see God's people, to have fellowship together. And if you're here to serve in some capacity this morning, well, that's great. If you've come along to find out a bit more what church is about, a bit more of what church is all about, then welcome to you. We're so glad you're here and trust that you'll learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder though, did you come this morning first and foremost to worship God? That's the most important, that's the basic reason why we come, to worship God. And Psalm 100 is a call to worship or to serve God. Now, it's true, of course, that all of life is intended to be worship, to worship for God. Worship isn't just something we do for an hour or two on a Sunday. It's our whole lives offered up to God. However, there is something very special and very important about coming to church, about gathering for worship. And that's what this psalm is mainly about. A call to come together. Look at verse 2. Come into his presence, it says, with singing. Verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The gates and courts there, that's temple language. The call to the Old Testament people of God, to Israel, to come up to the temple, to enter through the temple gates into the courtyard where they would worship. Perhaps this was for the great festivals three times a year where the people would all come up to Jerusalem to worship God. It's the gathering of God's people for worship. Today we don't go to a temple. Jesus has done away with the need for a physical temple and everything connected to it. Instead, each Lord's Day, God's people gather for worship all around the world. And so this is a call to worship with God's people wherever they gather. And here we are as God's people together in Shepshed. And so I ask you the question again. Have you come this morning, above everything else, to worship our God? We'll take a look at Psalm 100 if you're able. It divides roughly in half, verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 5. And both sections have a similar pattern. There's a call to worship, followed by a reason to worship. Verses 1 and 2 are a call. Verse 3, though it's framed as a command, it's a reason. Verse 4 is a call. Verse 5 is a reason to worship. And so those are going to be our two headings this morning. Firstly, the call to worship, and secondly, the reason for worship. We begin then with the call. And of course, we're looking particularly at verses 1, 2, and 4. Three things for us to notice about this call. First of all, worship is a command. Worship is a command. You'll see that there are six commands in this short psalm, six imperatives, if you like. make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord. Come. Know. Enter. Be thankful. We're being told to do these things by God's word. And when God's word commands us, we ought to obey, shouldn't we? We're commanded to gather together to worship God. And it reminds us that coming to church to worship is not an optional activity. God commands us to come. Now, in today's world, I guess that's a thing that's quite hard to get our heads around, isn't it? You know, for the world around us, faith or spirituality or religion or whatever people might call it, well, it's all about what works for me. It's about choosing my own brand or my own type of spirituality that makes me feel good, that helps me with my life. It's not about obligation. It's about preference. There are so many choices. But as Christians, under God's word, we need to be careful not to adopt our society's way of thinking about worship. Because otherwise we'll find ourselves talking a bit like this. Well, it's great that you find it helpful to go to church every week, but, you know, I find it much better and more meaningful for me if I just go occasionally. Or here's someone else. Well, you know, it works best for me not to go to church at all, except maybe at Christmas. I'd like to stay home and listen on the internet. And, you know, to be honest, there are far better preachers on the internet. Much better. Better music. I'll just do that, I think. Works for me. And, of course, at the same time, there's pressure, isn't there? There is pressure to do other things on the Lord's Day. So many things seem to happen on Sunday morning, don't they? Sports activities, leisure activities, walking groups, all sorts of things. And many of us have got family to see, and they're busy, but they're not busy then. So the pressure's there. Ordinary sometimes to be doing other things. Now, I know, of course, and the Lord knows, that there are those who can't get out because of ill health. There are those who must work because they're in an essential industry. There are those who are doctors and nurses and so on. And it's right and good that you should be working. It's essential. And you know, the internet provision, the live stream for those who have to be at home, catch up later for those who have to work in these ways, that's for you. But otherwise, we're commanded to come. If we're able, we're commanded to gather as God's people and worship him. And we're commanded to do so even when we're discouraged in our faith. Even though we really would rather run away than hide rather than come to church. Even when we feel kind of perplexed at what God is doing in our lives. Even when we get angry with him. Even when we're full of doubts and struggles, battles with sin. Still, we should come and worship our good and gracious God. In fact, it's the very best thing we could do. So worship then is a command. But it's not only a command. It's joyful. Joy runs right throughout this psalm, doesn't it? What would happen if the king made an official visit to Shepshed? What would the place be like, do you think? There'd probably be bunting everywhere, wouldn't there? And flags and all sorts of things. And I guess people would be out lining the streets. Not everybody, sure, but lots of people. And they'd be waiting expectantly. They'd be cheering and shouting and waving flags. And it would be a joyful, joyful time. Verse 1 says, make a joyful shout to the Lord. And the word translated joyful shout here is a kind of cry of welcome to a king. Perhaps a shout of triumph to a king who's won a great victory. Now, gathering for for King Charles, would be a joyful and wonderful thing, wouldn't it? It would. But how much more wonderful it is to gather for the King of Kings. And it's not once every 10 years or even less frequently. It's every week. And more than once as well. And therefore, this psalm is a call to joyful worship. Serve the Lord with gladness, says verse 2. Come before his presence with singing. This is the Almighty God. We come together to worship. He's present with us. Be thankful, verse 4, to him and bless his holy name. Our praise, our worship, our songs, our prayers, our response to, in our heart to the word of God should be full of joy. It's not to be like those church services that I used to go to at school. Perhaps some of you had something similar. There were prayers. There were Bible readings sometimes. There were hymns all about the gospel of Jesus. We used to sing really quite often, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Wonderful words. But there was no joy in people's faces. The teachers sat dutifully and did their best to mumble through the hymns. The students, well, they didn't even do that. It caused all kinds of chaos. No joy. Why not? Because they didn't know Jesus. They didn't believe the gospel. A true service of worship is not like that. Thank the Lord that our services are not like that. Look around you as we listen, if you're brave enough. Look around you as we sing later. You'll see joy and thankfulness on people's faces. Not a kind of fake smile, but joy that reflects our hearts as we gather to worship the King of Kings. What about you this morning? Do you know that joy as you worship your God, as you worship the Saviour? So worship is a command. Worship is joyful. And the third thing about the call to worship is this. Worship is for the whole world. Who is called? The lands. When this psalm was written, only Israel, by and large, worshipped the Lord. The rest of the world had their idols, their own national gods. Maybe we might think it's not entirely different today. But you know, the Old Testament scriptures never allowed the people to think that their God was just one among many. Here's Psalm 96. It's verse 5. For all of the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You'll find that kind of sentiment over and over again in God's word, in the Old Testament. And here then in Psalm 100, verse 1, what should the whole world do in response to that truth? Make a joyful shout to the Lord, who? All you lands, literally all the earth, everyone. You see, God is the only God, and therefore our psalm calls people from every nation, every place, every time to worship him joyfully. That might have seemed like wishful thinking to the Israelite worshipper when this psalm was written, and there might be times when we feel just like that too. But the psalmist, you know, was looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the day when Jesus' followers would take the gospel out in the power of the Spirit to the whole earth. To that time 2,000 years ago, when God's great plan to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation began to be put into action. And look out there today. God is worshipped all over the world, isn't he? He's worshipped here in Shepshed, and how far we are from Jerusalem. He's worshipped in Ukraine, Madeira, West Africa, Cyprus, Denmark, many other places that we know of. And many we don't know of. And yet, in our town of 15,000 plus people, how many people are in a church worshipping God today in any way at all? A few hundred maybe? Something like that, right? Isn't that sad? They reject God's call, which is, it's there in their hearts. They reject God's call to worship him. They don't experience the joy that many of us here this morning know as we gather for worship. They don't know that joy. What do our neighbours think as we head out for church on a Sunday morning or evening? Are they curious? Are they dismissive? Do we know? Would they come with us if we invited them to come along later or next week? Do the people of Shepshed truly understand that God demands their worship? If not, will we tell them? They have a sense of God, of that obligation, but they need to be told. Will we tell them that they are sinners in God's sight, deserving of judgment? The bad news. Will we tell them the good news too, that God has sent Jesus so that they might be forgiven and that they might become true worshippers of a loving God? Today, through this psalm, God calls all the world to himself. Will we take it to those who need to hear it? To everyone, that they might know the joy that we know. But it's perfectly possible, of course, to have never responded to that call and yet be sat in a church service. And so I need to ask you this morning, have you been resisting this call so far throughout your life? The call to turn to Jesus and become a true worshipper? Are you singing the songs, listening to the prayers and to the word preached, but you've never responded in your heart to the Saviour? This morning, will you at last turn? Will you at last hear? Will you today put your faith in Jesus? And then, as we continue in the word, and as we sing in a few minutes, you'll be able to join us in true, heartfelt, joyful worship. So we have a call to worship. Worship is a command. Worship is joyful. And worship is for the whole world. But secondly, we're going to look at the reasons for worship. The reason for worship. Now we're in verses 3 and 5. Because perhaps I'm speaking to someone this morning, and if you're honest, the last thing going on in your heart today is joyful worship to God. For someone here, that might be because you've come purely out of habit. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be because your Christian faith has grown hard and cold. It may be because you've become discouraged or even despondent in your faith, in your relationship with God. You've had too much suffering and sadness, too much disappointment, just too much distraction, and it's weighing on you. How can I joyfully worship God with all these things going on, with all these questions, with all these struggles? Indeed, how can any of us joyfully worship God in this world? Well, I've got two answers for these from this psalm. They're connected, though. They're both about God's relationship with his people. Relationship is the key to the answer to that question. Well, look, firstly, first part of the answer, rather, is because God is our shepherd. And the second part is because, I've lost my pages again. There it is. Because God is faithful forever. Because God is our shepherd and because God is faithful forever. So firstly, because God is our shepherd. And of course, we were thinking all about this with the children a little bit earlier, weren't we? Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. As Christians, you see, we don't come to a distant God, a God that we hardly know. We're not calling out in the hope that perhaps he might hear us, hoping that he might answer us, hoping that we might earn his favor if we say the right words and do the right things, unsure if he really cares. That's not how it is for us. No, we come to our God, the one who made us physically, but also made us his people. And we belong to him. We are his sheep. He is our shepherd. You see, we belong to a good shepherd. That's our relationship with God. And sheep and shepherd language is used quite frequently in the Old Testament to describe the relationship between God and his people. God is the shepherd. Israel are the sheep. They belong to him. He rescued them when they were like lost sheep, stuck and unable to get out in Egypt. He led them like sheep who didn't know where to go, but he led them through the wilderness to the promised land over 40 years, like a shepherd leading his flock. He protected them from enemies like the ancient shepherd fighting off the wild animals, the wolves and the bears. And he provided for them all they needed in so many ways. Manna from heaven, the rich food of the promised land. Just like the shepherd who in a dry and dusty land had to lead his sheep to the green pastures where they could be found. No wonder they could sing with joy. They were his sheep. He rescued them. He led them. He protected them. He provided for them. But you know, the wonder of this psalm is that the sheep and shepherd relationship is not just offered to Israel, which is perhaps what the people would have expected when they originally sang this psalm, but actually it's widened out. It's offered to all the lands, all the world are invited into this relationship. How has that come to pass? Through Jesus. Because God has come down to shepherd his people in a way even more wonderful than he did in the Old Testament. Because he's taken on our nature. The Son of God became man without ever ceasing to be God. He's still man today. And in John chapter 10, as we read earlier, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." God came down to shepherd his people from all the lands. Friends, we can sing to joy with joy today because that's the relationship we have with our Savior. He's our good shepherd. The good shepherd, he saw us lost in our sin, sheep that had gone astray, like Fiona stuck in the bottom of the mountain, no way out, no hope, in a mess. And he's come and he's rescued us. How? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He died to deal with our sin, our rebellion, our enslavement to sin, our curse. Christian believer, are you weighed down with guilt this morning, unable to sing with joy? Come today just with a consciousness of your sin. Oh, don't we all feel like that sometimes? Look to your good shepherd. See what he's done for you. He's given his life for you to rescue you from your sin, from the guilt and judgment that it brings. You're set free from all of that now. You have been rescued. You need not feel guilt. You are not under judgment and condemnation. You are set free by your good shepherd. Isn't that a reason to sing to God with joy this morning? He's rescued us. The good shepherd leads his people. We don't know where to go, do we? We don't know, left to ourselves, we wouldn't know how to live and what to do. And maybe you are sat here this morning, and to be honest, you feel lost. You're flailing around. You don't know what to do in your life. Listen to these words from the good shepherd. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. We heard his voice once, and when we heard it, we came and trust in him." And he said, "I know them, and they follow me." You see, we still hear his voice. It's clear. It's here in the Word of God. And not just those words that in my Bible are printed in red, the explicit words of Jesus, but the whole of this book are the words of our good shepherd. And they tell us how we're to live, how we're to follow him. They're words of encouragement, words of love, words of truth. "My sheep hear my voice." We're not left in the dark, friends. We have a shepherd, a God, a Savior who leads us. Isn't that a reason to sing with joy? And the Good Shepherd not only leads, but he protects. Because maybe this morning you were especially conscious of opposition. The temptations of the devil, perhaps. You're having a real battle at the moment. Battle with sin in your heart. Those desires that you just can't fight off. Pressure from people around you, from the world around you, to compromise with sin, to give up on your faith, to just not take it so seriously. And you're worried, you're really worried that you're not going to be able to keep going. Friends, the Good Shepherd is not that hireling that we're reading about who runs away when the wolf comes. No. The Good Shepherd protects his people. Like the shepherd in the wilderness who fought with the animal and killed it. Jesus, well, he's already defeated Satan. And friends, he has rescued you. He will not let you go. You are safe. You are secure in Christ. Isn't that a reason to sing for joy? And the Good Shepherd provides. He leads me in green pastures, beside the still waters. And there's so much we could say. But I'll just say this. He gives us all we need. And so will we sing for joy. For we have every reason to do so. And friends, when we come and we're struggling and we don't feel like worshipping God, let's meditate on these things. Who our shepherd is and what he does for us. What a relationship we have. But maybe, once again, I'm speaking to someone and Jesus Christ is not yet your shepherd. He might be your friend's shepherd, your family's shepherd, parents' shepherd. But you, well, you've never put your faith in him. I'll remind you, and you must realize once more that you're in a perilous situation under God's judgment. It's true that you don't have a rescuer yet. You don't have a guide. You don't have a protector. You don't have a provider. But I wonder, have you ever sort of speculated about what Jesus thinks of you? Is he dismissive of me? Does he think I'm not worth bothering with after all this time of ignoring him? Does he think, oh, that sinner, oh, he's no good? Does he? Is that how you feel sometimes? Because he doesn't see you like that at all. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, thinks of you as he once thought of a crowd of people in the wilderness 2,000 years ago who'd follow them all around Lake Galilee to hear what he had to say. He looks on you with compassion. He looks on you as a sheep without a shepherd. He sees you how you are, and he loves you. You need a shepherd, friends, to rescue you, to lead you, to protect you, to provide you. And he will be that shepherd for you if you trust him and receive him as shepherd and saviour and Lord. Will you do that today? He's the Good Shepherd. There's no other shepherd. But he loves you and calls you to himself. We can sing with joy because we have a good shepherd. And finally, and a little more briefly, because God is faithful forever. And we're in verse 5 now. God is faithful forever. In our world, relationships can be very fickle, can't they? Friends who would once do anything for you, sometimes they're not around anymore. Or they're not much help. Tragically, families sometimes split apart, don't they? Brothers and sisters are not what they should be. Parents or children don't care for us as they ought to. And people sometimes make the ultimate commitment of marriage, don't they? They say, till death do us part. But then things get hard. They find someone else. They're gone. It's as though the commitment means nothing. And we see it all over the media, don't we? Celebrities on their third, fourth, fifth marriage. Commitment means nothing. And maybe these kind of broken relationships have particularly hurt you today. It's not surprising, is it, that there are times when we wonder if God will really stick with us forever. Will Jesus be my shepherd forever? Or will he get fed up with me? Because maybe I'm too sinful. Maybe I've just run away like a foolish sheep too often. Maybe I've crossed the line. Maybe my sin is too great. Maybe he'll change his mind when he gets to know what I'm really like. Do you ever think like that? Maybe he'll act just like all those other people in my life who've come and gone, who've disappointed me, who've hurt me. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Now, just on a surface level, that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? A good God whose mercy and truth are forever. But actually, if you dig a little bit deeper into it, it's even more wonderful than we first see. Because this is a verse full of covenant language. The relationship of God with his people, you see, is a relationship of covenant. The covenant is God's binding, unbreakable, legal, guaranteed commitment to his people forever. Where do we see it? Well, we see it even in the name Lord in capital letters here. That's the name Yahweh, God's covenant name, given first to Moses when he was sent to rescue the people from Egypt. And it's a name that refers to God's unchanging nature. He's always been the same. He'll always be the same in the way that he is, the way that he acts. And in particular, it implies, it teaches this name, God's unchanging commitment to his people. He cannot break his covenant because of who he is. Isn't that extraordinary? And then we have these two words that in our translation here are translated mercy and truth. These are covenant words. They are related to speak of rather than that same covenant, that same relationship. Some translations here, and these two words are quite tricky, I think, to translate into English. But sometimes we have steadfast love and faithfulness, and that captures a bit more of what's going on, I think. And these two words, if you look closely in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, they often appear together. And they express something of God's unchanging commitment to his people. It's his unchanging love and his faithfulness to his promise to love us forever. You see, he really has committed to loving us forever. And that is a loving commitment that he will never change. Jesus is our shepherd because of that solemn, binding commitment. Guaranteed by what? Is it guaranteed by my behavior? If I mess up, perhaps it'll end. Not God's fault, but mine. Is that right? No. This covenant, friends, is signed and sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who shed his blood for us. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and in laying down his life, he has done all that that covenant requires to guarantee an eternal relationship. He will be faithful to all he has promised. He will lead us right through this life to glory. He will. We know that. He's God. He's the Lord. And therefore he's not fickle and changeable like we're prone to be. He's good. And therefore he will not hurt us. He will always, always keep that promise. So then, friends, can we come to worship joyfully, even when life feels like it's tearing us apart, even with the tears on our faces? Yes, we can. And we must, because we have a good shepherd who is committed to us forever. Can we call others, whoever they are, to join in this joyful worship? Yes, we can, because this very same eternal, unbreakable relationship of sheep to shepherd is offered to them too. So, with that glorious truth, we end. The call to worship is a command. It's to be joyful. It's for all the world. And the reason we can worship joyfully every week, every day, is because God's unchangeable, faithful commitment to be our shepherd through the Lord Jesus Christ is certain and will not be broken. Amen.